Just to clarify one other thing about service 2 weeks from now. It was announced about the blended service, which starts at 11 with the Family Bible Hour. The prayer meeting, which we normally have here at 9:30, won't be happening that morning at all. So just somebody had asked me, and just want to make clear what's going on. So the very first meeting of that morning will be at 11 o'clock. So this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And like I often like to do, I like to start some of my messages with an imagine scenario. So I want you to imagine that you live in a country that's just had an election, and you have a brand new leader. But you're not really all that happy. You're kind of disappointed with the leader that you got, because it turns out that this person's idea of ethics and morals is nowhere close to what you were hoping. For example, he's a leader who seems to allow and promote business and government corruption. He may be willing to sell his influence to the highest bidder. He forces hospitals and clinics to carry out procedures like euthanasia and abortion by threatening to cut their funding. And in general, he's the kind of leader who promotes immoral behavior at all levels in society. So you didn't get what you wanted. But then you go to church on Sunday and you hear the speaker tell you that you have to pray for this guy. Now, you might be forgiven for thinking to yourself, what's the point? You know, we got the worst leader possible, and we're supposed to pray for him? Well, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to read the first couple verses. Paul says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. So there it is in black and white. We as Christians are commanded to pray not only for everybody in general, but he specifically mentions our political leaders. Now, why would Paul mention that at all? Why is he fixated on praying for political authorities? Well, I can think of at least a couple of reasons. The first is that our political authorities are ordained by God. If you could just bring up the first quote here. This is from Romans chapter 13. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. So here it makes it quite clear that our governments are there because God put them there. It also tells us in other parts of the scripture that not only does God ordain government in general, but he actually raises up the specific leaders that we have, which might be a little hard for us to wrap our heads around when we get leaders that are so obviously opposed to godly principles. How do we explain that? Well, that's maybe a topic for another session, and I'm working on something along those lines. But for now, all we're called upon to do here, basically, as we look at that scripture and the scripture here, is we're called upon to obey the authorities, at least in the areas where it doesn't contradict Christian principles, and we're even to pray for them. Now, another reason I believe that Paul wrote this letter is because at the time when he wrote it, Nero was the emperor. Now, I don't know how much you know about Nero, but he was certainly no friend of Christians. In fact, he was violently opposed to Christians. He was a man who promoted the idea of throwing the Christians into the Colosseum to be torn apart by wild animals. He's known to have covered Christians with a tarry substance and then lighted them. So he was certainly not a guy that the Christians would hold a lot of affection for. In fact, Paul would have known that many Christians who had suffered personally at his hands might have been tempted to hate the guy's guts. They may even have been tempted to mount a violent rebellion against him. Now, what would that have done for the testimony of the church? Wouldn't have been very good. So Paul, in encouraging them to pray for the authorities, knows that when you are praying for someone, it gets a little harder to hate them. You know, if you're interceding on behalf of someone before God and you don't feel kindly inclined towards them, it's hard to sustain that emotion of hatred. And Paul knows that this would be a better testimony for the church than if they were to allow their hate to just go on. Today, in our day, I think it's safe to say that we don't have a whole lot of political leaders who are pro-Christian, but I think it's also safe to say that few, if any of them, are as vehemently anti-Christian as Nero was. So if Paul could legitimately exhort the believers in his day to pray for a guy like Nero, then I think it's a no-brainer for us to pray for our own political leaders, regardless of what we might think of them. Now, the next question is, what are we supposed to pray for? Well, look at the second part of verse 2. We pray for them that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So here, we're actually supposed to pray for our leaders so that we might live a life of peace. You know, the fact that God will ordain even a bad government instead of leaving us with no government at all means that God seems to believe that a bad government is better than no government. And when you think about it, it's actually true. You have no government at all, what you end up getting as a result is chaotic anarchy. Everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. That means nobody's really at peace. And this is a bad situation. Government control, even bad governments, they serve as a restraint on evil. In fact, there are three institutions that God has created to restrain evil in human society. Government, human government is one of them. The human family is another. And the church is the third. You take all of those away, and it's a bad situation. It's certainly not perfect when you have bad governments. You know, I mean, peace might be a little bit hard to find, and our freedom to worship, it might be a challenge. But God knows that no government is even worse. Now, the other thing that we're to pray for is kind of implied in the next two verses. It says that praying for them is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Implied in here is the idea that we're to pray for the salvation of our political leaders. Now, I know that might sound like a real long shot, highly improbable that they'll get saved, but it tells us that this is good and acceptable in God's eyes. Why? Because when we do this, it reflects God's own desire to see everybody get saved. Remember, regardless of who the person is, God loved them enough to send his son to die for their sins, just like he did for you and I. So when we pray for people that are, you know, not the greatest, diametrically opposed to godly principles, when we pray for them anyway that they might get saved, we're reflecting the heart of God. God wants them to get saved, and we should want them to get saved as well. Now, verse 4 here is an interesting verse because it's often used by those who preach universal salvation to say that everybody gets saved, even those who don't believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And their rationale is this. They say, well, God desires everybody to get saved, so that's a reflection of God's will, and who can frustrate God's will? So everybody gets saved. Well, that might sound sensible on the surface, but it denies some certain realities. It fails to distinguish between different aspects of God's will, namely God's decreed will versus his desired will. Now, what's the difference here? God's decreed will is simply an expression of God's will of things that are going to happen no matter what human beings might do about it. So when God says that there will be a tribulation in the future in which an antichrist will rise up and he'll be a great world leader and all the rest of it, there isn't anybody who's going to be able to stop that from happening. Because God decreed it. And when God says that the tribulation will end when Jesus returns for the second coming, and then he sets up his kingdom and rules for 1,000 years, there is no political power here on earth that can stop that from happening. Why? Because God decreed it. But God's desired will is different. His desired will is probably best expressed in the so-called Ten Commandments. And we all are familiar with them. They are an expression of what God wants us to do or not to do. He says things like, have no other gods before you. You know, worship me only. Or honor your father or your mother. Or don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery. Don't covet other people's things. These are the things that God wants us to do. But does God get what he wants? No. Every single person who's ever been born on this earth, other than the Lord Jesus himself, once they're old enough, they start breaking these Ten Commandments. So God may want us to perfectly obey them, but he doesn't get what he wants, does he? Why not? Because we have a free will. And you couple that free will with our sinful desire, and we're going to frustrate God's will that we obey his Ten Commandments. Now, this is particularly true when we think about salvation. Certainly, it's true that God desires that everybody get saved, but he's not going to take away our free will in order to make it happen. And that's the principle that helped me when I saw my mother pass away almost 2 years ago now without Christ. You know, that's a hard thing to take when a loved one turns away from Christ, rejects Christ. But the thing that helped me through that was that God gave her a free will. And he wasn't going to take it away. He allowed her to make that decision. And we're all in that same situation. Which shows that those who preach universal salvation have got it wrong because they haven't thought about free will. So now in verses 5 and 6, Paul moves into a little bit of a different topic here. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Here, Paul is introducing Jesus in his role as a mediator. Now, let me ask a question. What's a mediator? Who could define it quickly?
A go-between.
He's a person who goes between two other people or two other groups of people who are in conflict with each other. Now, a good mediator has to be unbiased and has to be able to understand the people on both sides of the argument. The classic example would be a labor conflict. Most of you are from this area, so you know how many times Algoma Steel has gone on strike. When they go on strike, if management and the union can't get it together, they'll often bring in a mediator to facilitate the negotiations. And this mediator has to be able to look at both sides and understand them and represent them accurately and then hopefully get a negotiated agreement. Now, in what way is Jesus our mediator? Well, the answer to that is in Hebrews 8, and I'm not going to read that because it's a bit lengthy, but I'm going to tell you what's in there. It tells us that in the Old Testament, God made a covenant between himself and the Israelites. And it tells us that that covenant wasn't all that successful. And the reason was because the Israelites themselves couldn't keep up their end of the bargain. That Old Testament covenant said, and it came from God, he says, "I'm giving you all my commandments. You obey them and I will bless you beyond your wildest dreams. I'll give you everything you ever wanted and needed. But if you don't fulfill that covenant, if you don't obey those commandments, here's a list of the curses that are going to apply to you." Well, they couldn't do it. They couldn't live up to their end of the bargain. So then Hebrews 8 tells us that Jesus is made the mediator of a better covenant. Better in what way? Well, it was better because it didn't depend anymore on the ability of human beings to hold up their end of the bargain. Jesus, as the mediator, is the one who holds up their end of the bargain for them. He does it. He's the one who lived a perfect life. He fulfilled all of the commandments, and then he offered his life as a sacrifice for those of us who couldn't. So that's in that way, it's a better covenant. Now, you remember I said at the beginning there that a mediator, a good mediator, has to understand the people on both sides of the conflict. Well, Jesus is a perfect mediator because he not only understands both sides of the conflict, he actually is the people on both sides of the conflict. Jesus is God, so he perfectly understands God's claims on human beings to be righteous. But he also became a man. So as a man, he understands human beings' inability to fulfill what God is demanding. So then he goes and fulfills it himself. And it tells us here in verse 6 that he did it by giving himself a ransom for all. Now, when you hear that word ransom, what crime does that make you think of?
Kidnapping,
right. Somebody gets kidnapped. The kidnappers will not free that person until or unless they get money, and then that money is a ransom. Now, here it's telling us that Jesus becomes our ransom. The analogy works like this. We are viewed as being kidnapped by sin. Jesus, in John's gospel, says that human beings are slaves to sin. We are in bondage to sin. That means sin is our master, and we're the slaves. So we need to be freed. The only way that we can be freed is for a ransom to be paid to God. Jesus gave himself as that ransom. That's how it works. Now, you'll notice in verse 6 here, it says he gave himself a ransom for all. This is another one of those verses used by those who preach universal salvation to say that everybody gets saved. Because, hey, he gave himself a ransom for everybody. Well, again, they're revealing a rather superficial understanding of what's being said here. What this verse actually means is that the ransom that Jesus paid is available for all and is sufficient for all. But it doesn't mean that all are going to accept the benefits of having that ransom paid. Let me illustrate that with an example. Let's say Jackie here gets kidnapped. Okay? The ransomer, the kidnappers, they call David and they say, the only way you're getting her back is if you raise X number of dollars. So let's assume that David is willing to do that. So he's a good guy, a good husband. So he moves heaven and earth to get the money. And then he pays the money to the kidnappers. So the kidnappers say to Jackie, okay, you can go. But Jackie says, I'm not going. I'm going to stay with you guys. Now, the ransom's been paid, right? But she's not going. She's exercising her free will to stay. Now, of course, that'd be crazy, right? I mean, what person who's kidnapped would do such a thing? But think of this. From God's perspective, when people reject Christ as their Lord and Savior, what they're essentially saying to God is, yeah, you may have paid a ransom, but I'm not leaving. I'm going to stay in bondage to sin. Now, of course, unbelievers don't think of it in those terms. They don't believe they're actually in bondage to sin. But from God's perspective, who sees the big picture, they are. That's exactly what they're doing. So what we see here is that getting saved is a matter of choice. It's an exercise of our free will. And again, I would say those who preach universal salvation are ignoring that fact. Now, in the rest of the chapter, Paul moves in a rather different direction. In verse 8, he says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Here, if we read between the lines, we can tell that what Paul is doing here is he seems to be addressing an issue with some women who were coming to the church meeting dressed to kill. They were dressing to impress other people. And of course, that isn't what a church meeting is supposed to be all about, is it? So what he does then is he's a little bit critical of this elaborate dress that these women had, the way they did their hair, the gold, and all that type of a thing. Now, I don't see this as being a blanket prohibition against women dressing up. I don't think that's the issue here at all. I think what he's doing is he's addressing a very specific situation in which you have these women coming to church with the wrong kind of motivation. Their motivation seems to be to dress up so that we look good and other people are going to notice. And so that's why he uses the language that he does, because he would rather that they dress in a way that portrays modesty and godliness. And so that, to me, is what the main issue is. I know this has been sometimes used to preach against any kind of jewelry and that type of thing, and that may be a personal thing between you and the Lord, but to me, the context is the heart condition of these women attending the particular church meeting. They should be portraying modesty and godliness, so they should dress in a way that reflects that. Then Paul uses this as a springboard into talking about the roles of women in the church. And so he gives us this message here in verse 11 and 12. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. This, of course, is one of the more controversial passages in the scripture, controversial mainly in the 20th and 21st century Western cultures. Now, if it sounds kind of familiar to you, it should, because I just preached on this about 4 months ago when Brian and I did our series on godly men and godly women in the church. So it's going to seem rather familiar. Now, the practical application of these two verses at Island Bible Chapel, Brian preached on that then. I did this section, and then he took the practical application. So if you didn't happen to hear it then and you want to know about that, you can go on our website and listen to Brian's message. We also have the whole thing printed out, what the work we did to come to the conclusions that we did. And that, Brian mentioned it at that time, that's available to you as well. But what we have here is we have the statement that Paul gives about women, and then he gives his rationale for it. And he gives us two reasons. Now, I'm going to basically be telling you the same thing I told you 4 months ago, but it probably bears repeating what these two reasons are. One of these reasons is a pre-fall reason. In other words, he's basing it on something that happened before Adam and Eve sinned. And the other one is related to the fall itself. So the pre-fall reason is in verse 13. His reason is, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So what Paul is saying is that because Adam was created first, God views him as being the head, and Eve, created second, is viewed as being the helper. And in fact, that's the exact language used in Genesis, where Eve is said to be a helper suitable for him. So in bringing this up in the context of the local church, what Paul, I think, is saying is that God wants that head-helper relationship to be reflected in the church as well. So that's his first reason. His second reason is in verse 14. He says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." So what he's referring to here is the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, they partook of that fruit. And he's indicating that Eve stepped out of that head-helper relationship. Now, this was no doubt the plan of Satan all along. You'll notice in that story, the serpent, who Satan is empowering here, went straight to Eve, didn't go to Adam at all, in the hopes that she would make a crucial decision without consulting with her head, which is exactly what she did. And then it tells us she was deceived. And then we have the situation where Adam seems to have abdicated his leadership role. He didn't do anything while this conversation was going on between the serpent and Eve. And once she took the fruit herself and offered it to him, he followed her in her sin. And the result, of course, was tragedy. Tragedy personally for them, and tragedy for the rest of the human race, for the rest of history. So what we had go on here was basically a reversal of that head-helper relationship. Eve became the head, Adam became the follower. So for Paul to bring this up, again, in the context of women's role in the church, suggests that God doesn't want that reversal of roles to happen in the church. Now, why not? Is it because all women are gullible? No. There are those who have preached that from this, but that's not what it's saying at all. And we know from experience, not all women are gullible. There are many men just as gullible. Or is it because every example of a woman leading in church results in tragedy? No. I'm sure there are many examples where that hasn't happened. No, the reason is far more basic and fundamental. The reason is because the head-helper relationship reflects God's preordained chain of command. Now, when I bring in that concept of chain of command, I'm talking about something that seems to be, from the rest of the scriptures, very important to God. The classic example of that would be when God led the Israelites out of Egypt to the Promised Land. There was a well-defined chain of command there. God, Moses, and then the various elders and leaders that were chosen, and Moses delegated authority to them, and then the people in general. That was the chain of command. When you read through those first five books of the Bible, you will see that whenever anybody challenged that chain of command, God dealt with it very severely. On one occasion, you have groups of families being swallowed up by the earth. Why? Because they challenged Moses' right to lead. And then later on, we see Moses' brother and sister challenging him as well. And his sister ended up becoming a leper for a period of time before she was healed. So we see that God has no tolerance for that chain of command that he has ordained being broken. So if it's that important to God in every other institution that God has had, it shouldn't surprise us that it's important to him in the context of the local church. Now we move from that controversial area into verse 15. Look at this one. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This, basically, we have two very politically incorrect passages back-to-back here, all in the same chapter. And you can see why a lot of preachers don't even like to preach on the second half of 1 Timothy chapter 2. The problem arises, first of all, again, because it's politically incorrect, but it also arises because of confusion over what this word saved actually means. When we hear the word getting saved, we always tend to think of it as referring to spiritual salvation. So could this mean that a woman is spiritually saved through childbearing? Well, that can't possibly be, can it? If that was true, then that would mean that women who have babies get saved in a completely different way from men or for women who don't have babies. Well, that makes no sense at all. So that can't possibly be the meaning. Now, I could give you a list of a whole bunch of different interpretations of this passage, but it would take too much time. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the interpretation that makes the most sense to me, given the context of this chapter already. The context has been this head-helper relationship that we're talking about, the chain of command. If you think back to Genesis, after Adam and Eve sinned, God imposed curses on both of them. And one of the curses imposed on the woman was that she would, from that point on, have a desire to rule over the man. Now, in the marriage relationship, when that happens, we know that it can result in conflict. It can cause problems. So what I see this saving referring to, that word saved can also mean be preserved. That's also a meaning of that Greek word there. So what I see is happening here is that in having children, this can, in a sense, preserve her from some of that conflict that she might have by trying to rule over her husband, by channeling that desire in a more productive way by her ruling over the children that she might have. So by ruling over those children, she can do it by training those children up in the Lord. And here, that desire is used in a very productive way, not in a way that's going to cause conflict in the marriage. Now, the obvious question is, well, what about women who don't have children, who can't have children? Well, I have to admit that for them, it's going to be a bit more of a challenge, but not an impossible one. You only have to look around and you see other women in those situations have done some innovative things. For example, a Christian woman in a church might develop a ministry of her own where she is teaching other women, ruling in that sense. There are other parachurch ministries where many women, single women, have carried on in ministries that have been extremely effective and well used by the Lord. And then, of course, there is the workplace. I mean, most women, I would say, whether saved or not saved, end up getting into the workforce in one way or another. And if they have abilities to lead, they often end up developing those abilities and raising to high positions. I was just looking at one of my annual reports yesterday, and I noticed that the chairman of the board of Royal Bank, one of the biggest companies in all of Canada, is a woman. And I'm sure she's quite effective at the job. It's just that in that area, it's going to be a little harder to channel that in a way that leads to spiritual benefits in the long run. So that's the interpretation that makes the most sense to me. I'm not saying it has to make the most sense to you. You can do your studies and see the other interpretations to it. Anyway, then the next challenge is, how do we summarize this chapter? You know, after I kind of finished all my thoughts, I thought, what's a common thread through here? So I was actually talking to Linda yesterday, and she gave me an idea to work on, to develop, and find the common thread. So here's what I see as the common thread of the whole chapter. Beg your pardon? Oh, she taught me, yeah. She teaches me often. But anyway, the common thread that I felt ran through this chapter was the one of that chain of command. Think back to the beginning when I started. We talked about human government. Human government is ordained by God, and it's one of his institutions to restrain evil. And what's the chain of command? God, the human government, king, prime minister, president, whatever, and us. What's our responsibility? Our responsibility is to obey the government and to pray for our leaders. Then you look at the second institution that God has created, the church. Christ is portrayed as being the mediator of that church. He created the church by giving himself as a ransom to buy us out of bondage from sin, and then he created his church that way. And what's the chain of command of the church? Jesus Christ at the top. Then you have the elders, and then you have the congregation made up of men and women. What's our responsibility within that institution? To worship Christ and to maintain that head and helper relationship. And then finally, we have the human family brought out in verse 15. What's the chain of command? Jesus Christ at the top, the husband, the wife, and the children. What's our responsibility within that institution? Well, it's to worship Christ and, again, to maintain that head-helper relationship. So I see that as the common thread. At first, this chapter looks a little bit scattered around, but we see that, in fact, it does have a unifying theme. And you may find another one, that's fine, but this is one that works for me, and it works for Linda, too. So anyway, let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we once again, as always, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us. And there's some challenging parts of your word here today, but we know that your Holy Spirit can teach us and give us direction, and we can learn to apply even these challenging parts to our lives. And we just have to have open minds and open hearts to receive what your Spirit would teach us. We just pray that you would do that for us as we commit ourselves into your care. In the name of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.